Our sermon this morning, the text for our sermon this morning comes from Exodus chapter 8, verses 20 to 32. Is it just me or has it felt like a month since we've been in Exodus? Even though it was only a week. Exodus 8, verses 20 to 32. These are the words of God. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says Yahweh, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am Yahweh in the midst of the land. Thus, I will set redemption between my people and your people. Tomorrow, this sign shall happen.' And Yahweh did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses throughout all the land of Egypt. The land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to Yahweh our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to Yahweh our God as he tells us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to sacrifice to Yahweh your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with Yahweh that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to Yahweh.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to Yahweh, and Yahweh did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the faithfulness of Moses before the power of wicked men. We ask in the preaching of your word this day that you would grant us faith by your Spirit, so that we might follow our fathers. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
So we come now to the fourth plague upon Egypt, which, if you remember the structure of the plagues and the way that God brings them, this is the first plague of the second cycle of three. And it is, of course, marked here in verse 20 by Moses meeting Pharaoh at the water. And recall that the plagues come to Egypt in a patterned way, attacking the three layers of Egypt, the waters beneath the earth itself, and the heavens or the sky above. The waters of Egypt, remember, in the first plague were turned to blood. Then the land was covered in frogs. And then the air, the sky, was filled with gnats, swarms of little biting insects. And now again at the water of the Nile, the fourth plague comes, a plague of flies. The fifth plague, if you remember, is the death of the livestock in the land. And the sixth plague is the one where Moses throws soot up into the air and it lands on the skins of people and it turns into boils. Then the third cycle of plagues, just by way of reminder, 7, 8, and 9, we have water from heaven in the form of hail. Then there are swarms of locusts that come from heaven to devour the land. And then the heavens go dark as God puts out the sun and he envelops the land in that palpable darkness that you can feel, bringing Egypt back into darkness and formlessness, making Egypt void. But here God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh at the water of the Nile and to tell him what he's been telling him all along. "Let my people go." And the warning this time is that if Pharaoh does not do it, then God will send flies on the land. Houses and buildings and the ground itself will be swarming with flies because there will be so many of them. Some translations and some older ones suggest scarabs, that these are scarab beetles that go around flying and covering everything, and because we do see that they are actually biting and devouring the people. But flies is probably as good of a translation as we can guess. These are biting flies. Remember, the previous plague was biting insects like mosquitoes or gnats. And here this plague is swarming, biting, flying things. From the Greek translation of the Hebrew, which is something that's called the Septuagint, it translates this word as dog flies, what we would know around here as horse flies. The kind of flies that go around that do not live on decaying matter, like a house fly or a green bottle fly. But a horse fly is something that lives on blood. And to get to your blood, they bite you. That's why we call them horse flies, because they generally are around horses. These horse flies, these biting, bloodthirsty flies, begin to invade the land. In Psalm 78, which is a psalm recounting the great exodus and the plagues and the deliverance of God, and in that psalm, the psalmist is rebuking Israel for forgetting the powers and the wonders of God. And this is what we read in verses 42 to 45. They, that is Israel, did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from their adversary, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his miracles in the field of Zoan, and turned their rivers to blood, and their streams they could not drink. He sent among them swarms of flies, which devoured them. We read in verse 24 of our text this morning that they were, these flies, these horse flies, were heavy in the land. They were found in every place, and the land was ruined by them. Just imagine, you remember, just like frogs everywhere, frogs in your closet, frogs in your fridge, frogs in your underwear drawer, frogs everywhere, that kind of thing. But now there's these biting flies. You thought frogs were bad. Well, wait until the ground is teeming with creatures that want to draw your blood, right? The land would be ruined because you wouldn't be able to do anything. Literally, your livestock would be going nuts. I mean, how many of us have been camping and there's been 15, 20 flies that drive you crazy, right? You get five flies in your house and it drives you nuts, doesn't it? But imagine your house being filled with them, and not just flies, but flies that want to bite you, right? You wouldn't be able to sleep. Your animals wouldn't be able to live. But there'd be nothing you can do. Remember, they don't have glass on their windows. This would indeed bring a ruin to the land. This is the beginning of the end of the Egyptian economy, the end of the Egyptian lifestyle. God is bringing them down. And it says that the land was ruined. And that is the same phrase that's used back in Genesis when God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, and the land is ruined. And the same phrase is used. But what's even more miraculous about this plague is that this is the first plague where God made a distinction between the Egyptians and the Hebrews. In verses 22 and 23, we read this. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen. Remember, that's where Joseph brought his family. Where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, and that you may know that I am Yahweh in the midst of the land. Thus I will put a division, set a redemption between my people and your people. And tomorrow this sign shall happen. So if we see here in verse 22 that God says he will send flies into the land of Egypt, and he protects his Hebrews who are in the land of Goshen. God says he does this so that Pharaoh will know that Yahweh is in the land. Remember, in earlier sermons, I talked about God invading Egypt, going ahead of Moses to prepare the way, God, the avenger of blood, coming to war. Yahweh has invaded Egypt. He's going to war against Pharaoh, and he is the shield for his people. In verse 23, your Pew Bible says in the ESV that God will put up a division between his people and Pharaoh's people. But you may notice that there's a footnote there. And your footnote says something like, literally, set a redemption. I don't know why they changed it. It makes more sense to say that there's a redemption between God's people in Egypt. That actually makes theological sense. They belong to the covenant. The Egyptians don't. And this matters significantly. The difference between God's people and Pharaoh's people is redemption. That's the difference. The reason why the fourth plague is kept off of God's people is because God has redeemed them. The difference between the people of the covenant and the people outside the covenant is the redemptive choice of God. We'll find out that, of course, at the end of the plagues, many Egyptians will become Hebrews. They'll leave Egypt and forsake their land in the day of the Exodus, and they join themselves to God's redemption in his covenant, and they become part of the church. Again, the miracle is not just that God filled the land with biting flies on the day that he said he would, but he also told the flies, they can go thus far and no farther. They stop at the boundaries of the covenant people of God. The first three plagues, remember, were on everyone. Everyone, we would say in our language today, everyone, Christian and non-Christian, deserves the judgment of God. But the difference is God's choice. God makes a gracious distinction between his people in the covenant and the rest of the world. Pharaoh is beginning now to crack. Just imagine after four plagues, and now your blood is being drawn out of your body. Pharaoh is beginning to crack. And in verse 25, he tells Moses and Aaron that the people can go and worship. But there's one stipulation. They must remain in the land of Egypt to do this. Pharaoh's telling them that they can worship God, the Lord, Yahweh, creator of heaven and earth, but they're only allowed to worship God based on Pharaoh's terms. So, all right, Moses, I'll give a little, but you know, you need to give a little back. Don't be so fanatical about all of this. You can worship God anywhere, right? You can worship God, but you have to stay in Egypt. Moses responds practically. First, he says, if we do this, here's the practical implication. If we do this, we'll become an abomination to the Egyptians. And if we're an abomination to the Egyptians, they'll kill us. Now, we're not sure. Maybe the Bible doesn't tell us what it is about the worship of Hebrews. So the Egyptians already know they worship Yahweh. They are part of God's covenant. They already know that, and they're not killing them. But when the people of God start expressing their love toward God in worship, the Egyptians will kill them. And this is true down through church history, right? It's okay, you Christians, to keep God in your heart and in your head and in your pew. But if we see you worshiping God, or if worshiping God involves anything to do with the world, Caesar will kill you. Communist Party in China will kill you. Right? Keep it under wraps. Keep it hidden. If the minority religion becomes public, there will be blood. And Moses says, if we do this, the Egyptians will stone us. We're not sure, aside from the theological reasons that I just mentioned, we're not sure what it is about the Hebrew worship that's an abomination to the Egyptians. If you remember back in Genesis 46, remember when Jacob follows Joseph and comes into the land with all of his thousands of people, the good Pharaoh, the one who honored Joseph and honored Yahweh, the good Pharaoh, says, all you Hebrews need to live in the land of Goshen because shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. We know that. And now we know that the worship of those shepherds is an abomination to the Egyptians as well. We're not sure what it is apart from that, though. If we worship our God before their eyes, there will be blood. They will stone us. Moses sees the trouble of the covenant people of God worshiping before the eyes of the wicked world. And Moses knows that those who hate God will turn violent toward those who love God. This is true, especially when the church is in the minority. Just read a history book. If we do this, Pharaoh, there will be blood in the streets. And perhaps this is exactly what Pharaoh wants. Right? All this trouble is coming on you people. It's your fault. If you just go along with us, there will be no blood. It's your fault you're all dying. However, Moses refuses Pharaoh's offer because of this. And he says, if we do this, we'll be disobeying God. We must do what God says. And God said to go to Canaan. God said to go out of the land to worship him. And Moses says, then that is what we must do. Now, here we see something quite interesting. Most Christians today, and many Christian leaders in America, have gladly taken Pharaoh up on his offer. It's okay to shut down our churches. We'll just worship at home. Moses would have said, no. We have so spiritualized the reality of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus that, as the church has said, we fail to be any earthly good at all. Now, I have 3-4 commentaries that I read in my studies in Exodus, and they compare Pharaoh here to Satan. Jesus, like Moses, sets us free from Satan where Moses set the people free from Pharaoh. And the purpose of that freedom is to worship God. And Jesus, the greater Moses, brings us spiritual freedom, free from tyranny of Satan and free from the bondage of our sins. And we can worship God freely. Through Jesus and his greater exodus, we're free to worship God spiritually, they say. And certainly this is true. And I'll come back to that truth in just a little bit. And I have no arguments with that. That's absolutely true. That is not enough. What the church fails to do is to carry out the implications of our freedom in the gospel. The announcement of the victory of a real king over all the kings and lords of the earth. We serve someone more powerful than any Pharaoh. We too often focus on the spiritual, quote-unquote, spiritual reality and separate that from the material world, as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have nothing to do with this place. The freedom, they say, that Jesus freed us into is a spiritual freedom, and they think this resides in the heart and the mind only, the inner spirit of the man, that nebulous realm of the unseen. You can worship God anywhere as an individual, at any time, with anyone, or by yourself, because it's only here and here. That's what Jesus came to do. It has nothing to do with flesh and blood and bone and people. Christians over the last 2,000 years have died for the opportunity of what we're doing this morning. And we readily throw it away. Christians today are still being persecuted for worshiping as a church. They want to give up all that we have here. They want to give up pastors and elders and deacons and widows and orphans and baptism and the table. They want to give up actually gathering as the body of Christ corporately for the ministry of his kingdom. That doesn't matter, they say. Jesus set us free spiritually. We'll just throw out the Bible then and the commands of the apostles. It amazes me that the church today does not read something like Exodus 8 and then turn around to the federal government and say, no, you don't get to tell us how to worship our God, the God whom you hate. Right? What would Moses say if he bent to Pharaoh, the one who refuses to acknowledge Yahweh, who's master? Tell Christians in China that Jesus set them free spiritually only. And they'll say, well, that's easy for you to say. You don't have Xi Jinping reigning over you. They'll say to us Christians in America, Jesus gives us real freedom, and we'll die for it. Remember, a few years ago, we had to deal with all of this with our tiny pharaohs in the land. They said, you may not worship God. And many churches said, okay, if you say so. Then our Pharaoh said, well, maybe you can gather together, but only in small groups. And God's people said, yes, sir. Then they said, when you gather, you may not sing. Oh, and when you gather, remember, by our permission to worship the so-called God of heaven and earth, remember, you may not sing and you may not have bread and wine. And all God's people thought, well, at least we get to do something. And many thought, well, what's the point of even going to church if we've been raised thinking Jesus simply sets us free spiritually and we can worship him anywhere? I might as well just stay home. Church isn't necessary. And many never came back. Pharaoh tells Moses, I know your God said to go to Canaan and to Mount Horeb to worship him, but I'll only let you worship. Just listen to the audacity of this. Pharaoh says to Moses, I'll only let you worship your God on my terms. And Moses, if he was like us today, would have said, thank you, Pharaoh. Thank you. We'll just go with that. It's okay to compromise our obedience to God's word because he knows what's really in our heart and minds. What would we say would be in Moses' heart and mind if he capitulated to Pharaoh's terms? Would we say he had faith? The church just rolls over because we're meant to be spiritual. Keep putting that in quotes, right? Because that's not what the Bible means. We can worship God wherever we are, separately from one another, all alone, by ourselves, without singing, without communion, without confession of sin. None of that matters because we're spiritual. But when the Bible talks about God's people being spiritual, we're not thinking of being a Hindu mystic sitting cross-legged at the top of a mountain by himself, chanting his mind into oblivion. When we think of being spiritual as God's people, it means being led by God's Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be spiritual. And the Spirit of God never contradicts the Word of God. When Samson was being spiritual, he killed 1,000 Philistine men with the jawbone of a donkey. When David was being spiritual, he could leap over a city wall, he could bend a bow of bronze, and he could chop off the head of a giant. When Paul was being spiritual, he stood before Roman governors in shackles and called them to repentance and to the acknowledgement of a resurrected king. That's spiritual. If we are being spiritual, it means we were being led by the Spirit of God in truth. And what we see in the book of Exodus is that the Spirit of God tears down an entire empire so that the church can worship. And we give it up. The church, the dwelling place of God, has allowed the wicked to prescribe the do's and the don'ts of our worship. We've confessed a different master. You see how crazy it is. The American church readily sets aside the word of God for the commandments of the state. And there will be a day in the future when our allegiance to Jesus and to his word will be challenged once again by the demands of our country. And what will we do? We need to be settled in our minds and in our hearts right now about the choices we will make. Christians, those who are spiritual, those who belong to the covenant of God's grace in worship, in spirit, and in truth, must not accept partial compromise that falls short of full obedience. Remember, there is a distinction, a redemption between the people of God and the people of Pharaoh. There is a qualitative difference between the church and America, between being a member of the covenant of God and being a citizen of the United States. And it will become glaringly obvious who God's people are. This is how you're going to know, okay? We can't see our baptisms, but this is how you're going to know. God's people do what God says. That's how you will know. God's people do what God says. Though the Hebrews, led by Moses and Aaron, were in the utmost degree slaves of Pharaoh, yet because they belonged to God, Moses knows that they must obey God rather than Pharaoh. No, Pharaoh, we will not worship God on your terms. You don't get to set his worship. We won't do it. And Pharaoh then says to Moses and the people, okay, go. And then he tries to limit it again. But don't go very far. Maybe the city limits. And he asks Moses to pray for him. Moses tells Pharaoh, this deceptive tyrant, all right, I'll ask Yahweh to take the flies away, but don't you play false with us again. And the next day the flies left, not a one remained in the land. And in verse 32 we read, Pharaoh hardened his heart and did not let the people go. God had hardened Pharaoh's heart earlier. Earlier, we read passively that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And now Pharaoh has hardened his own heart. He is playing false with Moses. The flies are gone. Moses stays. Before we get puffed up over our compromising brothers and sisters, or over Pharaoh for being so stubborn to turn away from God once the suffering is alleviated, we need to know our own hearts. It's easy, it's very easy for me to get up here and to point fingers at other churches. It's too easy. When the obedience that matters most is the faithful obedience of our own hearts. We tell our kids this all the time. The kids get in a bickering match and they start squabbling with one another and you say, okay, calm down. You tell me what happened. Well, Billy did. No. No, we'll get to little Billy in a second. You tell me what you did. Right? An opportunity to confess your own sins. You tell me what you're responsible for. I remember, well, they did this and they made me so mad and I yelled. And you say, well, who's in control of your heart? Your brother or you? And your kid has to confess, well, Dad, I am. Right? Who's in control of the faithfulness of Emmanuel Church? Right? It's not the liberal Lutherans. It's not the liberal Anglicans. It's not the liberal Presbyterians. We are. Emmanuel Church needs to be faithful, despite what our brothers and sisters are doing. Yes, the example from Moses here is that the corporate body of God's covenant people, the local churches all throughout the land, must obey God over and against a tyrannical government, particularly and primarily when it involves worship. But Moses and Pharaoh, by the negative example, show us, you and me, the danger of pretending. The danger of pretending. Pharaoh gives lip service to God here, but he refuses to submit to him. And the question for us then is this: how many of us confess God with our mouths and kneel in confession of sin every Lord's Day, and then live throughout the week going back to the bondage Jesus set us free from? How many years have you been coming to Emmanuel Church, confessing the same sin on Sunday morning in our quiet confession? And it was there last week, and it was there the week before, and it was there the week before, week upon week. Just like a church submitting to the compromised worship by the dictates of a godless state, the individual Christian can offer a few sacrifices to God while still living in their sins of Egypt. The local church is indeed made up of living stones, after all. And when we live individual compromised lives, is it any wonder that the corporate body is compromised as well? You cannot have a faithful covenant community without faithful individuals. We want everyone to know. We want to be free like Moses. And secretly and privately, we love the shackles of our sins. But we can't have it both ways. We want to be free from the tyranny of the state. We need to be a people who are free from the tyranny of our sins. To be enslaved to the tyranny of our sins makes us slaves of the tyranny of wicked men. These things go hand in hand. We cannot expect to stand up and resist the tyranny of the world if we're not committed to resist the tyranny of our own sins, no matter how loud you are on Twitter. That is only pretending. Charles Spurgeon, he writes rather pointedly about this when he says that God's demand is not that his people should have some little liberty or some little rest in their sins. No, but that they should go right out of Egypt altogether. Christ did not come into the world to merely make our sins more tolerable, but to deliver us right away from them. He did not come to make hell less hot, or sin less damnable, or our lusts less mighty, but to put all these things far away from his people, and to work out a full and complete deliverance. Christ does not come to make people less sinful, but to make them leave off their sins altogether. Not to make us less miserable, but to put their miseries right away, and to give them joy and peace in believing in him. This deliverance must be complete, or else there shall be no deliverance at all. I may mention just a moment ago that there will come a day when our allegiance to Jesus and his word will be challenged by the directives of our wicked country. And to be able to stand on that day, to be able to resist on that day, to be able to do what is right and faithful on that day, we must now, this day, resist and overcome the sinful desires of our hearts that lead us to give partial obedience to God day by day. Jesus does not command us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength for nothing. There's no place for compromise in the covenant. God does not want to share our heart with the world or with our sins. It is his. You see, Pharaoh was personally torn between his conviction to fear God and let the people go and his corruption to keep God's people as slaves. And Pharaoh hardened his heart and brought about great disaster and ruin. We read in Ezekiel 18 this morning, what happens when the righteous forsake their righteousness? Death and despair. Not just individuals, but in the covenant community, in a nation. We read in 1 Corinthians 9 this morning, what happens if Paul, running his race, falters and gives in to the desires of his flesh? He said it quite plainly, I will be disqualified. We read in James chapter 4, James writing against the church, a church that's been given in to worldliness. He says this, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You don't know what to do. Your hearts are divided. You desire and do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, because you spend it on your passions. You ask wrongly. You know, sort of like confessing your sins on Sunday and running right back to them on Monday. You confess and ask wrongly. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell with us? And he gives more grace. And it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. And let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And that's the call of the church. What should the church do in America these days? Cleanse their hands, purify their hearts, become single-mindedly devoted to God. This is what we must do every day. Matthew Henry writes a rather strong warning to the church in this regard when he says this, "Be not deceived, Christians. God is not mocked. If we think to put a cheat upon God by a counterfeit repentance and a fraudulent surrender of ourselves to him, we shall only prove in the end to have put up a fatal cheat upon our own souls." In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we would never take your grace and our opportunities of confession for granted. But when we repent and when we confess, you would enable us and give strength to us to turn away from our sins and to follow you in righteousness. Help us, Father, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness above all other kingdoms of this world, no matter what might befall us. We're thankful for the grace you've extended in your patience to the church in our land. And we ask, Father, that the churches here would continue to grow with faithful people, with faithful families, so that we might call upon your name for deliverance. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Let us stand and sing together, God of Vengeance, O Jehovah, song number 173. The beginning of the redemption of the Hebrews from Egypt happens when we read this in Exodus chapter 2. It happened in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died and the sons of Israel sighed because of their slavery. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God knew. God remembers his covenant. And this is where he has set a redemption between his people and the people of the world. His covenant is eternal, and his covenant is where salvation lies. And the people who are in God's covenant are his. When the people of the covenant pray for deliverance, God is obligated to save them to be true to himself. The difference between being in the covenant and out of the covenant is not a matter of mere preference, but rather of life and of death, the difference between salvation and condemnation. In Deuteronomy 7, Moses reminds the generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt of God's grace. Yahweh did not set his affection on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers. This is covenant faithfulness. Yahweh brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And you shall know, therefore, that Yahweh your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Christians, God chose you because he chose you. He loves you because he loves you. How do you know this? You are in his covenant, where redemption in Jesus Christ is found forever. God has set a redemption for you in the death of Christ. And it is in the death of Christ that rightly separates those who are God's and those who are not. God's people are those placed in Christ, chosen by God before the foundation of the world. This bread and wine, the body and the blood of Jesus, is the memorial in his name that every blessing of salvation is yours. Every ounce of freedom as a son is yours. This day, God has remembered his everlasting covenant, the covenant in which you stand, by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Here at this table, you are to be reminded, there is no guilt left. You have confessed your sins, and you have been forgiven. Now come to Christ, and don't go back to the slavery of your sins. If you do, come again, for there is more grace yet. May this fill your hearts with great joy, as we sing the Agnus Dei.